Right, I want to begin by telling you a story. The story is of a young boy who was the son of a farmer in Limpopo. They lived not too far away from Polokwane. And the son had a very devout Christian mother, but the father was perhaps, as is often the case, a much harder man, a pagan, I suppose we could call him. I'm sure all of you would know somebody like that today. A hard man, perhaps a hard-working man, a bit of a licentious man, but he wanted the best for his son. He wanted a good education for his son, because every father wants a good education for his son. And so the mother prayed while the father just tried to get his son a good education and for himself live the licentious life. Perhaps you could say that you would see him down at the pub on Friday evenings or at the sports club, and maybe in places even less salubrious than that from time to time. And at the age of 11, this boy, this person that I'm telling you about, went to boarding school in Polokwane, because obviously he was from a farm, there's no school nearby. So he went to boarding school in Polokwane, and eventually one thing led to another. Very bright boy. One thing led to another, and eventually he ended up on a bursary, a scholarship, in fact, to a prestigious university in the Cape Town, Stellenbosch, whatever. While in Cape Town, this young, now young man, became completely enamored with the licentiousness and the attractions of a lustful life, a lustful student life. Drink, women, and all sorts of sexual pleasures. But nevertheless continued a very, very bright education. And after some years of great success and influence in society and community, eventually won the thing that so many academics wanted, a chair in a prestigious university in America. And so we find this man that I'm telling you about, this boy who's now become a man, at a very prestigious university in America, a place where there is all the pleasures of the material world and all the successes that any academic really desires deep down in their heart, to be recognized for their brilliance and their work. And this man is aged 32. Now, if the story ended there, it would probably be the same as a story that probably many of you can tell about maybe a brother, an uncle, a friend, a cousin, whatever it might be. And up to the age of 32, that was the life of Augustine, who we'll be studying today. And so I would like you very much, please, as we study his life, and it has to be a very brief study of perhaps a tremendously complex man, about whom probably more has been written and who probably wrote more than almost anybody else that I can think of. As we go through this study, please don't just see this as a dry historical account, but see it as a parallel to our lives today, because what he went through, what I described to you now, was really what he went through, just in another age, around about 350 to 400 AD. In particular, this talk could be entitled The Work of God or The Joy of God. And we will be exploring that a little bit further in what's termed Augustinianism. So along the way of this presentation, please look and listen for the learning points and the comments that may shape your thinking and your actions along your Christian walk. I pray that we would all leave here today changed in mind and heart and encouraged by what we have learned. I know Tim called him Augustine. I'm sorry, I can't. For me, it's always Augustine. Anyone want to vote otherwise? You're happy that I call him Augustine. Okay, Augustine of Hippo. Before we get into a little bit of a historic timeline of this enormously complex character, let's just see, you know, who is this person? Perhaps you don't really know about him. Who was he? And perhaps one of the first things, which I haven't actually mentioned specifically here on the slide, although it'll come out later, he was an African. Okay, he came from what is presently Algeria, and is considered to be an enormously influential thinker. So he was considered one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time. All right? And certainly, I don't think many would argue, the greatest man the church has possessed between Paul the Apostle and Luther the Reformer. And that was mentioned, that was a quotation from Adolf Harnack, who was a German Lutheran theologian and a prominent church historian who produced many religious publications in a period of about 35 years from 1873 to 1912. So that quote from Adolf Harnack. Another quotation from Benjamin Warfield: he had a literary talent second to none in the annals of the church. That's quite a claim. That's quite a claim. Incidentally, that quote came from Benjamin Warfield, and I feel it worth mentioning him as a sort of cousin in the faith, or a fellow defender of the faith, perhaps. Benjamin Warfield, who lived from 1851 to 1921, was a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary from 1887 to 1921, so coming on for 100 years ago now. During his tenure, his primary thrust, and that of the seminary, the Princeton Theological Seminary, was an authoritative view of Scripture, the Bible. And this is why I'm mentioning it now, because of just illustrates yet again that there's nothing new. These challenges and these problems that we face today about, for example, the authority of the Bible, have always been there. He took this view to contrast the emotionalism of the revival movement. Does that ring any bells with you? Joel Osteen, I can think of dozens of others. The emotionalism of the revival movements. The seminary held to the Reformed confessional tradition, that is to say, faithfully followed the Westminster Confession of Faith. Warfield believed that the modernist theology was problematic since it relied on the thoughts of the biblical interpreter rather than on the divine author of Scripture. Okay, in other words, what the person is saying, what Joel is saying, versus what the Bible is saying. Sorry, Joel, I didn't mean that. Joel Osteen was saying, where is he sitting? I just missed him for a moment. Okay, so not the author. Not a commentator or interpreter, but the author of the Bible himself, Scripture alone. He therefore preached and believed the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Bible is God's inspired word and is sufficient for the Christian life to live his or her own faith. The Bible is sufficient for our faith. And that, I come back. I thought you walked out from here. Okay. Thank you for your forgiveness, brother. And so I mentioned in passing because, of course, Sola Scriptura is one of the five solas, and as you know, we're trying to join that organization, Sola 5. Okay, so that's Benjamin Warfield's comment on Augustine. Another comment from Christian History Magazine, which I know Tim has mentioned before: after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. Definitely not a lightweight. He produced hundreds of books, letters, and sermons. I think over 100 books, about 113 letters, I think 200 plus. Obviously, there's some question, perhaps in some cases, and about 380 known authentic sermons. Let's just continue with just setting the framework. Who is this man, this Augustine? After his conversion, he served the church at Hippo Regis, which is now Annaba, Algeria, just in the top right-hand corner of Algeria. We'll see a map in a moment. I'm very bad with geographical names, but you'll be delighted to know there are only three that you need to remember. Hippo, which is now this Annaba in Algeria, Fagasti, which is now Tunis in Tunisia, and Milan in Italy. So fear not. He was known, as I've said, throughout the Christian world, despite the amazing fact that only 4 of his 75 years were spent outside of Africa. And those 4 years that were outside Africa, but most of those 75 were in very modest little towns, which were sort of provincial towns in the Roman Empire. These weren't big major cities. This wasn't the Johannesburg or the Cape Town of the world, or the London or New York. These were small provincial towns, and yet the impact that he had was truly amazing. What is also, I beg your pardon, just missed a point there. He was a defender of the faith against great doctrinal threats of the day, mainly Manichaeism, Donatism, and Pelagianism. And I'm sure you all know what those mean. I won't digress, but just very, very briefly, Manichaeism was a more of an Eastern type of mythical, mystic kind of religion that came from a philosopher called Mani. It's an offshoot of Zoroastrianism, which was made famous when Freddie Mercury from Queen converted to it. And it contained elements of Zoroastrianism, the Freddie Mercury religion, and Gnosticism, and some elements of Christianity. And essentially, it had this Eastern concept, which I'm sure you're familiar with, of right and wrong, good and bad, evil and good, the sort of Star Wars concept in a way. And these were two separate forces in the universe. And in fact, at one stage, Augustine himself felt himself, when he followed Manichaeism for a while, to be a part of that good, a sort of broken off part of the good, as opposed to the separate bad force that was going around in eternal conflict to the good. But he fought against that later in life. Donatism was essentially a doctrine or a belief around the time of Augustine that essentially said that the validity of the sacraments depended on the moral character of the minister. And you could get quite involved with that, but he fought against that. And perhaps mostly of all, Pelagianism, which is probably something you'd be familiar with today. And that is to say, people are essentially good. We're actually all okay. We're kind of good people. And that you can save yourself. You can make a conscious decision to save yourself. Your salvation is in your own hands. And he wrestled with this, the monk who came up with this heresy, unfortunately an Englishman who was living in Rome at the time that he was in Italy. And this went on for years. All in all, towards the end of his life, he counted up the number of heresies that he fought against, about 80 heresies that he battled against. Nothing new, I don't think, from coming on for nearly sort of thick end of 2,000 years ago to today. And lastly, but perhaps most interestingly, he was cherished as one of the greatest fathers of the Roman Catholic faith, and yet also the Reformation. And that's quite a dichotomy. So perhaps we can understand a little bit of why he was one of the great fathers of the Roman Catholic faith, but in terms of the Reformation, why was he a father of the Reformation? Well, first of all, Luther was an Augustinian monk, and we'll understand a little bit more about the monastery when we come to the end of the presentation. But Luther was an Augustinian monk. Wasn't so much that, though. Calvin quoted Augustine more than anybody else in his life, more than any other theologian. Calvin quoted Augustine. But it wasn't so much those two. It was really that the Reformation witnessed the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over the legacy of the Pelagian view of man. Okay, in other words, that kind of self-help view, that man in control view. Instead, as we know, he would have taught that we are lost we are depraved. Promoted the concept, the biblical truth of original sin, man's depravity, and God saving us, Christ saving us when we are still dead in our sins, or when we were still dead in our sins. Okay, so probably of those three that he fought against, Manichaeism, Donatism, and Pelagianism, the most important one for you to remember, which I think will be mentioned at other stages, is that the Pelagian view of man means that man has the final and ultimate self-determining ability to overcome his or her own slavery to sin. That's Pelagianism. And I would imagine you probably see a lot of it today in your daily interactions with people. We're kind of all good people, and I go to church, and you know, and I can choose Christ. I can add him on. You know, that kind of watered down false gospel. Incidentally, please stop me if you've got any questions. I'll certainly try and answer them, and my voice always appreciates a break. So we've set the framework for this amazing man, and now we're going to delve a little bit more into his life. And one of the things I want to try and bring out for you today is, I suppose the question when we often study history, well, why should I be studying history? You know, why is it important? I think I've mentioned one of the reasons it's important is because there are so many parallels with the world and life today, but also with our own lives. And I think if we can take something out of that, and if we can be encouraged, then as I said right at the beginning, I think that would be great. Right, I promised you'd only have to learn a few names, because I get so confused with some of these names, and also because he was very much into philosophy, there all these Platonists and Neoplatonists and Plato and this philosophy and that philosophy, and you can get quite confused. But there's only a few geographical locations that you need to know, and I'm going to put a map on the screen just on the next slide so that you can see these places. So he was born on the 13th of November 354 AD in Thagaste, which is now Sukaras in Algeria, top right-hand corner of Algeria, right next to the Mediterranean Sea. And then he died on the 28th of August, 430. So this is an anniversary month, August, in 430, aged 75, in Hippo Regis, hence the Augustine of Hippo. Hippo Regis is now Annaba in Algeria, also quite close to the Tunisian border. And just to help you, I find these things being simple quite useful. Here's an acronym for you. If you think of the map of Africa, on the left you have Morocco, then Algeria, then Libya, then Egypt. It's an easy acronym, MAIL. Okay? And just squeezed in between Algeria and Libya in a little corner, quite close to Malta, is Tunisia, the capital of which is Tunis. So you can imagine him in the top right-hand corner of Algeria. His father, Patricius, was a pagan. As I've mentioned, he was a farmer. So the story that I gave you was just a story, as of course you know. But I think the key thing is that it's very closely parallels what we're going to be talking about as we follow Augustine's life. So his father was a farmer, but he was a pagan, a licentious man. He was unfaithful to his wife. And we know very little about him. And as I've mentioned, his father worked very hard to give Augustine the best education in rhetoric that he could. And Augustine said later on, he said, "My dad didn't care about anything else except that I had," I think he said, "an eloquent tongue." So when Augustine started his education, he was educated in rhetoric. And just to perhaps clarify that word for you, rhetoric is the ancient art of argument and discourse. When we write or speak to convince other people of what we believe, we are rhetors, okay? And when we study it, we are rhetoricians. So don't worry too much about the fancy word, because if you've heard a politician or a pastor or an evangelist, you've heard rhetoric. Somebody trying to persuade you, "This is what I believe, please, how can I persuade you?" Sometimes in the ancient world, your life could depend on how what you said in front of a crowd. Think of Paul in some of his journeys, in front of a mob waiting to stone him, for example. Good example of rhetoric. Its best known definition comes from Aristotle, who considers it a counterpart of both logic and politics, and calls it, quote, "the faculty of observing in any given case the available means of persuasion." Okay, so we're all rhetors in a way, and it's an important skill to have. And it was almost an entire part of that culture of the time, which was very much into philosophy and public debate, as you will know when we've talked about the Greeks and so on. is a quote from one of his writings. My father took no trouble to see how I was growing in God's sight, or whether I was chaste or not. He couldn't care if his son ran off with women. He just didn't care. Okay. Tell you an amazing thing. I was sitting talking to a lady at the office the other day, and we happened to get on talking about supporting children and paying for university and education and so on and so forth, and you know the cost of education and so on. And she was just talking. She's a colleague of mine in the department where I work. And she said, oh, and she was telling me about her daughter and the courses that she'd been on and the university she was going to and so on. And she said, oh, yes, my daughter moved in with her boyfriend and you know, they're living together, and I'm hoping she'll get her degree and go to America. And it just sort of slipped by without any comment. And I said, how old's your daughter? She said, 22. Just let her go like that without even a word. And that made it come real to me, Augustine's quote. My dad couldn't care whether I was chaste or not. I couldn't care about anything, just that I got a good education. Okay? He was only concerned that I had a fertile tongue, which we could translate today to a good degree or a sound financial start in life. And perhaps that's an enormously important lesson for us. The saddest thing of all that I found, and I was deeply saddened by this, he mentions his father only once in all of his writings. And remember, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of documents. Not only that, but he frequently mentions the agony and the sorrow and the pain of losing friends. But he never mentions his dad, except just in passing once. If that's not a warning for us today, I don't know what is. Right, fortunately I've got a pointer, so I just wanted to point out a couple of places to you. Before I can point out places, I need some glasses, which I know are sitting somewhere. They're on the stage. Thank you, son. For a minute, I thought we were going to have one of those cases in the church where, you know, somebody's stolen my glasses and I want to bring a case against a brother, but that wasn't. Even with my glasses, that's pretty hard. Okay. Right. So the first place I want to point out is Sukaras, which is there. Okay. That's where he was born, in Thagaste. Okay, can you see that? Where's the pointer gone? Oh, it's not on the screen. Okay. I'm not shy. I've been humiliated so many times that it's... Okay, that's Sukaras. Okay. So that's where he was born. As I've mentioned, there's Morocco on the western side of Africa, Algeria, Libya, site of many battles in the Second World War, and then of course Egypt, which is rich with history, and then just tucked in quite neatly is Tunisia, modern-day Tunis, and you see Malta, made famous perhaps in Paul's missionary journeys. And although not shown very fully, we have Italy up here. So the boot of Italy is actually very close to Tunis. The other two places of note are Milan, Rome, where he spent a very brief time, and then further north, Milan, up in northern Italy. Italy being one of those countries that's very much north-south. The wealthier, more cultured north, and the slightly cheap and cheerful south. Okay, so we have Sukaras here. Annaba, okay, is there. And then Carthage, which is Tunis, which is there. Okay, so we have Hippo, Thagaste, and Carthage. Just remember North Africa. Right. Unfortunately, that text has come out a little bit. I just need to get the document that goes with it. Oh, thank you. I just need to get the right slide just so that I can read that out to you. I apologize for that. Right, so just quickly running through his early life. In AD 365, at the age of 11, he was sent to a small town, the small town south of Thagaste, which is, as we said, now Souk Ahras in Algeria. He became familiar with Latin literature, the Mediterranean world at that time being split into the western side, which was more Latin, and the eastern side, which was Greek. He never learned Greek, much to his regret, so I'm not sure if there's a lesson for us there as well, perhaps if you want to study the Bible. But he also became familiar with pagan beliefs and practices. And then in 371, at the age of 17, he went to Carthage, which is modern-day Tunis, to further his studies in rhetoric. He lived a hedonistic lifestyle. I think he described Carthage as a hissing cauldron of lust. So don't think there's anything new in the world today. That was just a few hundred years after Christ. This hedonistic lifestyle was much the despair of his mother, Monica, who was a devout Christian. She actually begged him. She begged him before he went away. She said, "Please do not commit fornication, and above all, do not seduce another man's wife." She begged him, and she begged him, and she begged him, and she prayed, and she prayed. And we'll see a little bit more about what happens as a result of that prayer later on. He was pretty relaxed about that. He took a concubine and he lived with her for 15 years. Her name is never mentioned. And he had one son by her, Adeodatus. Adeodatus. Sorry, tongue twister there. Okay, so not only was he enjoying the flesh pots of what we might call a modern-day Cape Town or New York or whatever, probably San Francisco would be more appropriate than New York, I think. I'm getting a nod, yeah. Okay. It really is a much of a muchness, I think. He didn't just do that, but he went and took what I suppose we would call a mistress, although that might be a little bit hard because concubine was a little bit more of a relationship of a wife. And I think he was faithful to her as far as things went at that time, but we'll see later on. And he had that one son by her. He then taught grammar at Thagaste for 2 years, and he was enamored with the dualistic teaching of Manichaeism. Remember I said Manichaeism is that sort of Eastern symbolism of good and bad, light and dark, very mystic. A lot of mystic roots, and it's an eternal battle. The life is a sort of eternal battle between good and evil, and they're two completely separate beings, and that's why he saw himself as a sort of broken off piece from the good bit, if you can follow my simple view of the whole religion or philosophy. He then moved to Carthage at the age of 21, which is Tunis, to conduct a school of rhetoric, and he was there for 9 years. And he then moved to Rome, where he believed the brightest students resided at the age of 29. He did that. Incidentally, one of his problems was that apparently that the practice of the day was that you taught your students for a term, and in the last day of term, they bought you the money. What he found was that they would faithfully come all term, and then on the last day, they just wouldn't pitch up. So things haven't changed again. And I think he was pretty disgusted with the whole thing. But via the influence of Manichaean friends, and he was involved in this cult, this sect, he actually managed to land the position of professor of rhetoric to the imperial court of Milan at the age of 30. Okay, so quite a meteoric rise in terms of somebody's ability as an academic and a thinker and a rhetorician. Now his conversion, and as I said earlier on, you know, we could say, that's it. He's 32 years old. I have a brother who's 32 years old. He's got a girlfriend. He's got a son. He pretty much does what he wants. He's an academic. He's into some weird cult. That sounds like it could be today, couldn't it? And as I said, that's the parallel. It's really nothing has changed. But his conversion was a bit of a journey. And Piper, in his very excellent book, brings it out in three parts. And this is the three parts of his conversion. We can now see God at work. At the age of 19, he read Cicero's Hortensius, which arrested him for its content as opposed to its rhetorical form. Remember, rhetoric is about persuading people. And he was saying that he was impressed with this work by this Roman philosopher because it was talking about substance, truth, rather than what we today would call spin, a politician's lie, spin doctor. Okay? So he read, as I said here, Hortensius, the character in the book, exalted the quest for wisdom and truth above physical pleasure. And that quite captivated him. As I mentioned, it was said that in the cauldron of Carthage, this cauldron of lust, swollen with conceit and given over to sexual pleasures, he read this book, Hortensius, or we could say On Philosophy, quote, by the Roman philosopher Marcus Cicero, who wrote that in the year 45 BC. It was one of the most influential books of philosophy in the ancient world. So he started. His eyes were opened a little bit about this quest for truth over physical pleasure. And then at the age of 32, he discovered the writings of Plotinus, which shifted the center of gravity of Augustine's spiritual life because he no longer identified with his God as in Manichaeism, but understood that God was transcendent. We could easily get bogged down for the next 3 days on this. And he was tearing my hair out, much to Tessie's amusement, when I was trying to get to the bottom of all this Neoplatonic thinking. But I think, as I said, if you remember that Manichaeism was about this good and evil, and he saw himself sort of as part of the good. You know, it's like saying, I'm on the side of the goodies. He saw himself almost as part of God. That was part of the mysticism of it all. Perhaps we could even say pantheism, in which the Manichaeism view was that God was in everything. But now he realized that God was transcendent. He was above and beyond and greater than all things. Okay, so as I said, Manichaeism was very closely intertwined with Oriental mysticism. And I'm sure you've seen that today as well. And then came the third turning point. In Milan, he met somebody called Bishop Ambrose and listened and sat under his biblical preaching. He was scandalized by the biblical teaching that the Word was made flesh, but said of Bishop Ambrose, I was all ears to seize upon his eloquence. I also began to sense the truth in what he said, although only gradually. So the journey towards conversion is starting to reach its climax after this long, torturous trail through the flesh pots of Carthage into various forms of mysticism and philosophy and all the other thoughts that were pervading the world at that time. As he sat under Bishop Ambrose's preaching, he now viewed or conceived his life as a quest for the enjoyment of God, but the fact that he was wrestling or held back by his sexual lust. At this stage, while he was wrestling with all of this, his mother Monica arrived in Milan and persuaded him to give up his concubine, who he was still living with, and to get married. The person that he was betrothed to, this young girl that he was betrothed to, was actually too young to be married. So the wedding was postponed for 2 years. In the meantime, his concubine of 15 years was sent back to Africa. And it's heartrending to read the terrible pain that he went through at that parting. I think he truly loved this woman. Unfortunately, despite this pain, and despite the influences of Ambrose's preaching, and despite the fact that he was betrothed to this young girl, he took another mistress. In his own words, "I took another mistress without the sanction of wedlock." I just want to mention a quotation that he gave at this time, which is really on the eve of his conversion. And he wrote this: "I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in the enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world. I began to search for the means of gaining the strength to enjoy you." This is him writing in his book Confessions, which is written as a first-person prayer to God, the whole book. And he's just writing it to God. I searched for the means of gaining the strength to enjoy you, God. Notice here, as Piper comments, the battle line. And the battle line is this: how do I find the strength to enjoy God more than sex? That's the battle line. Ambrose goes on to say, "But I could not find the means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ." Here was the key: Christ. So in August 386, almost at almost the age of 32, Augustine was discussing the holiness of an Egyptian monk called Antony with a friend of his. And in this discussion about the holiness of this monk, he was stung by his own bondage to sin, his bondage to lust, when others were free and holy in Christ. And in this tremendous wrestling in his mind, he and his friend went into this garden that was attached to his lodgings, where he wrestled and wrestled with his thoughts. Finally, he read Romans 13:13-15 and was converted. Now, I'm sure some of you may well know the description of his conversion, and it's well worth reading just in its own right. It's too long to go into here, but I just wanted to read a little bit to you so that you get some sense of it. So he's wrestling with himself and praying to God, and his tears are flowing. "Rivers streamed from my eyes, a sacrifice acceptable to you." That's reference to Psalm 50. "As I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from a nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or a girl, I do not know which, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Pick it up and read, pick up and read.' At once my countenance changed and I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of children's game in which such a chant is used, but I could not remember having heard of one. I checked the flood of tears, and I stood up. For I had heard how Antony, this monk, this Egyptian monk, happened to be present at the gospel reading and took it as an admonition addressed to himself." So in other words, how he heard a reading and was convicted by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay. So based on this and hearing how Antony was so affected by the reading of the gospel, so I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting. That's his friend, sitting with him in the garden. There I had put down the book of the apostle when I got up. I seized it, I opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes lit. And it said this: not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. That is from Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans 13, verses 13 to 15. I wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All shadows of doubt were dispelled, and he was converted. It's well worth reading that in full. His book, Confessions, is effectively about his life up until the time of his conversion. Right. He was baptized the next Easter in 387 by this bishop, this faithful Bishop Ambrose. And later that year, just a short time later, his mother died. And it was said, and one of the things that really just hit home to me so hard was that we give up on people, you know. Your brother, your cousin, your uncle, your friend, your colleague, whatever it is, we give up. His mother never gave up praying for him. Can you imagine? At the age of 30, he said, you know, I've been praying for that guy for 30 years. He's not listened to one single word I said, not one. Certainly not in terms of his moral character, maybe academically, possibly. Although it doesn't record that she said anything about his academics. By the grace of God, she saw his conversion. And it was said, he said of his mother, she wept more over his sin than most women would weep over the body of a dead son. And that just spoke to me, the way in which he locked out his father and how his mother's faithfulness in prayer was answered was a real eye-opener for me. And I hope that's something we can take away from this. Nobody is beyond the redemption of Christ. And Tim talked about that this morning. Be careful that we start thinking that somebody cannot be saved and washed and made clean. Nobody is beyond the redemption of Christ. And then, sadly, his son died as well. So this woman he loved, this concubine, was sent back to Africa. He was converted. His mother died, and then his son died. And so shortly after his son died in 389, he moved to Hippo, where he was pressed to become a priest and then later bishop, and where he stayed for the rest of his life. His original plan was actually to go back, to sell everything he had. Remember, he was in Milan when he was converted. Sell everything he had, go back to his hometown and start a sort of monastery where they would preach and minister the word of God and reach out to others. But when his son died, it seemed to be a trigger point for him, and he moved to Hippo. He went to Hippo because he thought there was a bishop there already. And he thought, well, if there's a bishop there, then they won't ask me to become bishop. And you know how God works. And that didn't work that way. And he was more or less press-ganged into being a bishop. There's another lesson for us there somewhere. And he stayed there for the rest of his life. He established a monastery in the grounds of the church, and for almost 40 years raised a band of biblically saturated priests and bishops who were installed all over Africa, bringing renewal to the churches. Now, doesn't that sound like the sort of vision that we would have at Antioch? To train up biblically saturated people, gospel-saturated people who would spread through Africa to change and the way people think, to win people to Christ and to spread the gospel. So again, nothing has changed. What was interesting is that he saw himself as part of the monastery. He didn't sort of separate himself like some sort of president or person of importance or VIP. There were no BMW X5s with blue lights. There was nothing. He lived a life of poverty. He owned nothing. When he died, he had no will because he didn't own anything. It was all given into the monastery and all part of the work of the monastery. It was common ownership. He followed a strict vegetarian diet. I don't think you'll see many leaders today doing that. And the vows of poverty and of chastity. There's an amazing thing. And Piper comments that, you know, the first 30-odd years of his life were licentiousness and the remainder chastity. He went from the one extreme to the other. And isn't that a powerful sign of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit? That somebody is changed when they are converted. Whatever you were before, you're changed afterwards. Sometimes not in such dramatic, I think often, most of the time, not in such a dramatic way. But in this particular case, very dramatically, for the glory of God. There was a strict prohibition, a strict ban on female visitors. There was too much at stake, and as Piper said, and he knew his weaknesses. That's a wise man who stays away from the source of temptation. I think it's been put, there's an old saying, maybe an American one, I don't know, Joel will tell me, if you struggle with drink, don't walk past the tavern. Stay away from whatever it is that can ensnare you. Right, let's just talk about his death before we talk about his legacy. In 410, so now he's in his 50s, Rome, the unthinkable thing happened, the thing that nobody could have thought of. The equivalent today, Rome was sacked by the Gothic army. Now, I guess an equivalent today would be the Russians invaded America and destroyed New York and Los Angeles. That would be the kind of, that would just be unthinkable, perhaps a bit more thinkable in our modern nuclear world, but nevertheless, that's how unthinkable it was. Despite the fact that Rome was sacked by this Germanic army, it would be 66 years before the Germans deposed, I think is the polite word. I'm sure they did something nasty to him, but deposed the last emperor of the Roman Empire. It was the end of the previously invincible Roman Empire in 410, probably about 470. In fact, this caused such a stir at the time, there was so much fear that he actually wrote the book, The City of God, as an answer to the Christians' fear at the time that the world was imploding on itself. Incidentally, just as a matter of interest, the world population at that time, I think, was probably somewhere around about 200 million people, 200, 250 million people. So it wasn't a big world at that time. But this enormous transition in world affairs continued, because not only did the Gothic army continue deposing all of these emperors across the Roman Empire, but here is Augustine sitting in this little quiet backwater of one of the Roman provinces. And shortly before his death, Africa was invaded by an 80,000 strong army of Vandals. If you ever wondered where the modern term vandalism comes from, these guys, the Germans, effectively, roughly speaking, and they were called Vandals, and the reason we use the word vandalism today is because they would destroy everything that they could lay their hands on. They would sack a place, they would destroy it, they didn't just come along and take the jewels. Okay, and they besieged Hippo, so he's in this town, and there's this army of Vandals, just the sort of thing you want to make your day. The Vandals are surrounding your city. Just at the time where he entered into the final stage of his illness. He spent his final days in prayer and repentance, requesting that the penitential Psalms of David be hung on the walls so that he could read them. And he directed that the library of the church in Hippo and the books therein were preserved. And what happened, and I think I may have missed it out there, but what actually happened is the Vandals then left. They didn't touch the city. They left. And a very short time afterwards, they came back again. And this time, they razed the entire city to the ground, except the monastery and the library, leaving the books preserved. It was the only thing that was left when the Vandals sacked Hippo. So quite a moving testimony at the time of his death. His works were tremendously prolific. He wrote over, I think it's about 113 books, something like 200 letters. There seem to be differing sources seem to have different numbers, but I don't think that's important. The important thing is he was a prolific and tremendously influential writer. There's at least 380 validated sermons that are in existence. And his best-known books, The Confessions of St. Augustine, which, as I said, is a masterpiece or a classic in Christian theology and a description of his life up to and including the time of his conversion, which would, I think, be one of those classics that you'd want to keep next to Pilgrim's Progress or something like that on your bookshelf. City of God, which I mentioned, was written at the time that the Goths sacked Rome and destroyed it and started to tear apart the Roman Empire. And another well-known one on Christian doctrine. But here is the key of Augustine. Of all of this complex man and these tremendous writings and these sacrifices and this hedonistic, licentious life that he started out with the first 30-odd years, we come up with this term Augustinianism, which you could translate to, as I have done here, to delighting in God. He developed his experience of grace into a theology of sovereign joy. In his understanding of grace, grace is giving us sovereign joy in God that triumphs over the joy of sin. The joy of God becomes in you greater than your joy for the world, the materialism, lust, the lust of the flesh, whatever it may be. In other words, God works in your heart to transform the springs of joy, the source of your joy, so that we love God more than earthly things. And it's a tremendously liberating thought. It was it's been brought out quite well by the author Tim LaHaye in his book The Prodigal God, which talks about the cost that the father, you know, we always talk about the son, and we forget there were two other people involved. There was a brother and there was a father. And what it cost the father to receive that son. And that gives us something of the understanding of the depth of love that God had for us when he sent his son to die for us. And to me, I think that was the root of it all. We were singing this morning, I just made a note of it, in one of the songs, Al's songs. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love. And the love, I think, once we understand the love that was shown to us unconditionally, then we understand the depth of grace, and that is the beginning of the transformation into joyous living. Or as Tim LaHaye puts it, the things which we would see as tasks or burdens or things that we have to give up become joy. They're not two separate things. They're one thing. And he illustrates a common trap. For example, in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, is not saying keep my commandments because you love me. I beg your pardon. It's not saying keep my commandments and that shows our love. It's that we love and therefore we keep the commandments. You see the subtle shift one way or the other. So the key of it all, I think if you take anything away, apart from the wonderful element of his mother's prayer, is this thing of Augustinianism, which is delighting in God. We are so joyful in him. We are so delighted in what he has done that serving him is a pleasure. They are not contradictory things. It's not a sacrifice. It's not a burden. It's not a load. There were many other teachings. He argued against magic, which was useful in the church's fight against paganism. He opposed abortion. He coined the term just war. There are many others which we could go on to. But just in summary, we have seen great sins and great struggles, the depravity of man. No matter how technologically advanced we become, the Bible is still valid. And why is that? Because the one thing that hasn't changed is this: the heart of man has not changed from the day of creation. There is no change. You can have as much technology as you want. You can drown in technology if you want. Your heart has not changed. The Bible is as relevant today. God's word, God's message, Christ's sacrifice is as relevant today. So we've seen these great sins and struggles and the depravity of man. We've seen a long road to conversion. We should not give up on somebody we know and love who is not of the faith. Never give up. While there is life, there is hope in Christ. And if you remember the thief on the cross, as Tim mentioned in one of his sermons, why do we see the thief on the cross? We see only one deathbed conversion in the Bible. Okay, deathbed being a metaphorical phrase, is the thief on the cross. And perhaps the reason for that is this: that number one, it gives us hope for anybody. But number two, it's not to make us presumptuous, so that we think, oh, well, everyone can be saved on their deathbed. So a long road to conversion. We saw the faithfulness of the Christians. Remember his mother and the prayer. Prayer changes things. Prayer gives us the joy that Piper was commenting about in terms of Augustinianism. It's the joy in Christ. Do we pray? Are we passionate? Are we disciplined? Are we determined? Are we purposeful in our prayers? But remember other faithful Christians. Bishop Ambrose played his part along that journey. He was one of the people who planted, or maybe one of the people you could say that watered. And of course, his friend Alypius was also mentioned. They prayed, they preached, and they witnessed. Do we do the same to those who are lost and to those whom we love? So the final thought from Piper, who comments, we need to rediscover Augustine's particular slant of grace as the free gift of sovereign joy in God that frees us from the bondage of sin. This note of sovereign triumphant joy is a missing element in too much, especially Reformed, theology. Is this so because we have not experienced the triumph of sovereign grace? I'm sorry, the word's been cut off. So in essence, what they're saying is, do we have that joy? It's good that we're Reformed. It's good that we stick to the word of the Bible. But do we have the joy? Do we love people? Do we pray with them? Do we walk with them? Or are we dry? Are we sort of a little bit more legalistic, a bit more pharisaical, very quick to point the finger? You're wrong. You are wrong. Or do we love people? We pray for them, stand fast by them. And that, to me, was the challenge, the Augustinian thought of joy in Christ, which reaches out to others. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we have had this opportunity to learn through the life of one of the heroes of the faith, and to learn with great joy, Lord, that there is no depravity from which man cannot be saved. And Lord, that you will use the most unlikely people for the purposes of your kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us much joy. Help us to understand just something more of how much love God has shown you, God, you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and how much sin we have been saved from, that we deserve eternal punishment and yet have eternal life. Lord, may this joy, may this understanding be renewed in our hearts. May we be joyous people, Lord, loving others, being quick to forgive, slow to anger, slow to condemn, and quick to spread the gospel of Christ so that others would be saved to the glory of your name and to the extension of your kingdom, so that other heroes in the making may be, as it were, born out of our spiritual fatherhood, Lord, where we have planted and we have watered, and where perhaps others will reap in generations to come. So, Lord, may we not fail to be diligent, but walk in hope and in joy, loving one another and loving the lost unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.